Well, good morning, everyone. I am Mike, in case we haven't met, one of the pastors here at Lifeway. So it's always the mornings when I'm going to talk about my son as an illustration that he decides to sit in the service. So apologies, Jaden, but this is going to be casting a little bit of shade on you. No, not really. Most of us here are parents. We have kids. We have kids that we're training in responsibility. And as we train them in responsibility, they perform adequately, but most of us are aware that when you have kids and you ask them to do certain chores, that we're familiar with how often they'll get like 90% of it done. You know what I mean? Right? So you go into a kid's room, and you know, Jaden, he's always perfect in this, right? But you know, you go into a kid's room and say, hey, I need you to pick up all the laundry on your floor. And you go in there 10 minutes later, and all the laundry except one pair of dirty socks is picked up. And those dirty socks just happen to be in the very center of the room. You're like, how did you miss these socks, right? Or the same as like when you ask your kid to take out the garbage. You say, hey, I need you to take out the garbage. And so they go and they take the garbage out and they do their thing. And then 10 minutes later, you walk by the garbage can and there it is with no bag in it. And you're like, okay, we're making progress. We got it almost done, but not quite all the way. Can I get someone just raise their hand saying, I know what you mean. I know. Okay, thank you. Okay, I'm not alone. Lord, give me strength. So, that idea of almost done, almost complete, almost finished, almost taken care of it completely, that is actually a really good picture of the Roman Catholic's teaching about grace during the time of the Reformation. If you were to ask someone who was part of the Roman Catholic Church at that time, do you think grace is important for salvation? They would have said, hands down, without a doubt, no argument whatsoever, yes, grace is important. Grace is necessary for salvation. But here's the issue. If you would have said, is grace alone how you're saved? That's where you get the issue. See, the Roman Catholic Church taught that you needed grace, but they said that grace alone was not enough. In fact, they looked at believers, at Christians as those who were part of the church, and they would say that grace would be applied to certain sins in certain ways, and it would cleanse them mostly or partially, but there were other sins and other issues that were not cleansed. And this is where the idea of sainthood comes into play. Because the saints were those who were extra godly, who they had grace plus enough good works stacked up that they were able to go straight to heaven. Not only that, many saints were considered to have an abundance of good works. They had extra, the word is merit. They had extra merit. And so what you had is you had the majority of the masses who had grace washing away some of their sin, and you had the select few that were saints that had extra merit based on their works, and then you had this gap, and you had their church saying, how do we deal with the rest of the sin that needs to be washed away? How do we deal with the rest of the guilt that people needed to be cleansed from? And they had their ways. First way was this idea of purgatory. Purgatory. Purgatory was the place you go before you go to heaven so that you can pay for the rest of your sin. It was a hellish place. It was a place of work and torment. And you would go there for decades or for centuries, depending on how much sin you still had to get clean from. And you would go there until your sin was cared for and cleansed enough that then you could enter paradise. But they had another way. The other way wasn't just all about purgatory. It was a way for the church and only the church to dispense that extra merit that some of those saints had accumulated. They could dispense that extra merit to the saints or the believers, not even called saints, who still had sin to be washed away, whether on earth or in purgatory. And this was called indulgences. The church would sell these indulgences. They would sell merit to ordinary people, and that merit could be applied to the person buying it, so they would spend less time in purgatory, or it could be applied to a loved one who is waiting in purgatory for their sin to finish being cleansed. And then there was this guy named Martin Luther. This guy named Martin Luther, we've talked about it for a few weeks. I might have dressed up as him on Tuesday, and kind of fun. But Martin Luther, he, as we talked about a few weeks ago, he read this book, the Scripture, Scripture alone. He read it through and through, looking for these ideas of purgatory, looking for these ideas of indulgences. He couldn't find it. He couldn't find it. What he found instead is what we're going to talk about today, the idea of grace alone. See, in Martin Luther's day, the idea of grace alone, it was a radical idea. It went in complete contrast with the status quo teaching of the established church. Indulgences, no. Purgatory, no. Grace alone is found in Jesus Christ. Yes, it was a radical idea. But here's the deal. Today, grace alone in our world, it's an equally radical idea. See, we tend to have three, I call them streams of thought about how to reach heaven in the afterlife. Most of us have all these different ideas. If you were to look at the world at large, there's kind of three streams of thought that every single religion, philosophy, or worldview can fit into one way or the other. The first one is you be good enough so that you can go to heaven. This is what most religions fall into this category. You be good enough. Do enough work at the church. Give enough money. Don't sin too much. You be good enough and you can earn eternal life with God. The other idea is you replace God. Some of the religions and some of the kind of newer ways of thinking and philosophies fall into this category. You replace God as simply saying, it's not about being good enough. You're already good enough. It's not about what you do. It's just, you know, you just go with the flow. Be who you are. And if you be who you are, everything will be fine. And afterlife, it will just take care of itself. In a sense, you're saying, I'm really the one that decides what's true. I'm really the authority over all things. You replace God. But the third one, this is what we're going to talk about today. The third one is doesn't start with you. Doesn't start with you being good enough. It doesn't start with you replacing God. The third one is God gives grace. Now today, my goal is not to compare other religions specifically to what we find in Jesus Christ. But here's what I want. I want to ask you to consider the weight and the beauty of grace alone as it's been applied to your life already if you've trusted Jesus. Or if you're here and you've kind of heard about Jesus, you've kind of considered him a little bit, you're kind of wrestling with who he is and what it means to believe in him or know him, I would like to ask you to consider the weight and the beauty of what it would look like for you to be able to say those words, grace alone, for you to trust Jesus today. And I want to do that by looking at a passage that might not be what you would think of as our first go-to when it comes to thinking about grace alone. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, you have the end of the book of Hebrews. The author here he's kind of like laying it heavy in the idea of application of everything he's been teaching. Hebrews is a great book. It's considered to be maybe one long sermon with how to walk in the faith and how to properly understand God. But toward the end, he's getting rather practical. He's getting rather focused on application. And what I want us to do is start in chapter 13, and I'm going to start in verses 9 through 11. And I'm kind of going to read slowly through this and just make a few comments as I do, because this passage, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, if you're not familiar with the religious system that Christianity came out of, Judaism, this might seem a little weird and a little confusing, but I think I can connect some dots for you if we read through it slowly. So starting in verse 9, here we go. The author writes, he says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Now I'll pause here just for a second. He says, first of all, I don't want you to be led away by strange teachings. in this day, in this first century church context, what was happening, and there were all sorts of competing ideas about how to be right with God and how to be religious. And those ideas contrasted with what we find in the teaching of Scripture and grace alone and trusting in Jesus Christ. These strange teachings, a lot of them had, they were centered on the idea of what you eat. Some of them were a throwback to the religious dietary laws of the Jewish faith that had these dietary laws that if you followed them, you could consider yourself walking in righteousness. And so what you ate or what you did not eat, it could lead you to believe you would be accepted by God, again, based on merit, based on you doing what's right or you doing what's wrong. He says, slow down here. I don't want you to be led away. I don't want you to believe these strange and diverse teachings, first of all about food. But then he goes on. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, if you're not familiar with the scripture very much, this you're kind of like, what is this about? What are you talking about? He says, where we have an altar. He says, that we have an altar that those who serve the tent, they don't come and they don't share in it. What he's talking about here is worship. He's saying we as believers in Jesus, we as those who we're going to see as we go along, can say grace alone. We have an altar, a place of worship that those who serve the tent, they don't get to participate. Those who serve the tent are those who follow the Jewish religious sacrificial system. Our faith as Christians is built off of that. But what the Jewish sacrificial system was, is it was this big, bright, blinking arrow that was meant to point not to, if everyone does enough sacrifice, they'll be accepted by God. That's not what it pointed to. It was this big, bright, blinking arrow that pointed to Jesus, who is considered the ultimate and the final sacrifice. So the religious system that had this idea of, oh, you sacrifice animals to be made right with God, it was you sacrifice animals as a symbol and an expectation of the Savior who's going to come as the ultimate sacrifice. As we talk at this passage more, that will become more clear. He said, those who worship in the tent, they don't experience this. They're not allowed to come to our altar because they don't believe in Jesus as their ultimate sacrifice. They're still trying to swim in stream number one, earn salvation, do enough good, offer enough sacrifice, eat the right way and avoid the wrong way to eat. They're still trying to do enough good to be accepted. He says, they don't get to participate in what we're talking about here. And he even references the sacrifice of those animals and how they're taken outside of the camp. Hold on to that term, outside of the camp. We're going to come back to that at the end. Taken outside of the camp and they're disposed of. Now, there's a few moving pieces here. But if you take a breath and you say, okay, what is he saying? What is he saying? What does this have to do with grace alone? Here's where we're going to start really our conversation today. His instruction here, he says, let your heart be strengthened by grace. And I would add the word alone. Let your heart be strengthened by grace alone. The reason I would add the word alone is he's contrasting things here. He's saying, let your heart be strengthened not by what you eat or don't eat. Let your heart be strengthened not by what you sacrifice or is not sacrificed. Let your heart be strengthened by the central core truth of our faith, by grace alone. See, as humans, we're really great at making up ways to consider ourselves right with God. This was some of the heart behind the participation in the Jewish sacrificial system. What were they doing? They were sacrificing, hoping that they would be made right with God. This is exactly what was happening during the Reformation. You're not right with God. You need to be right with God. How do you do that? Go to purgatory. Buy some indulgences. You can do it. It really rests completely on you. This is not the idea of grace. This is the opposite. This is us coming up with our ways. And in our world today, we have different, more subtle ways of doing the exact same thing. How do we avoid grace alone today? Well, part of it happens in this room. See, one of the dangers of modern 21st century Christianity is we can come with a smile on our face. We can come into this room and we can give faithfully to the church. We can give of our finances. We can give of our time. And in the back of our head, you know what we could be thinking? Man, I've really been given a lot lately. God is really going to be proud of me. He's really going to take notice of how many hours I serve at the church and how much I help with the poor. God's really going to take notice. When I die, He is going to accept me because of all of these wonderful things that I've done in His name. And that is a lie. That's not grace alone. That's grace plus me. Grace plus me being good enough, trying hard enough, having clear and pure enough motives. See, it's not our behavior, it's not even an internal motive, but grace alone is found only in Christ's death. See, he said, let your hearts be strengthened, and here's why. Nothing can strengthen a heart like grace, because nothing can cleanse a soul like grace. Let me say it again. Nothing can strengthen a heart like grace, because nothing can cleanse a soul like grace. There's nothing that you can use to clean your soul. No matter how much you give, no matter how much you serve, no matter how nice you are, no matter how good of a husband or wife you are, no matter how great of a parent you are, there is nothing that addresses the need of our soul to be cleansed but the grace found in Jesus Christ. So as you wrestle with this, you think, okay, let your hearts be strengthened by grace. What does that look like? How do I even do that? I mean, how do you allow your heart to be strengthened by grace? Do you be like, you just, okay, I'm going to let my heart be strengthened by grace. Ready? 1, 2, 3, go. Yes. I felt something. Is that how you do it? How do we let our hearts be strengthened by grace? What does this actually look like in practical terms? I think the very next verse points us to how this is done. Because the very next verse points us to how grace is given. The very next verse turns our eyes toward Christ in His sacrifice. Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. This verse is worth reading twice. Let's read it again. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. You know what this is? This is the gospel. In one verse, this one verse, you find the core teaching of the Christian faith. You find a just a tiny sliver of a picture that can be expanded infinitely to put Jesus and what He's done on display. This is for Jesus. He suffered outside the gates to sanctify a people by His blood. This is talking about the story of Jesus. This is talking about the story of Jesus who came and lived a perfect life. Perfect. This is talking about a moment in history where Jesus was betrayed by a friend. It's talking about the moment in history where Jesus was unjustly arrested. This is talking about the moment in history where Jesus was illegally tried. The moment in history where Jesus was brutally dragged outside of the city gates and beaten and mocked. This is talking about the moment of history where Jesus was laid flat on His back against a wooden cross and nails were driven through His wrists and legs. This is talking about the moment in history where that cross was lifted up. The moment of history when Jesus breathed His last breath. That bloody last breath that He breathed. And then He died. For you. He did this for you. For me. This is talking about me. He did this for me. for you, because of me, because of you, because we didn't live that perfect life. It says he did this to sanctify for himself a people. That word sanctify, kind of a big word, right? Sanctify, to be made holy, or to be made, this is an easy way to understand, to be made pure for his purpose. See, we had to be made pure because we weren't pure. Because we rebelled. More than that, we were selfish. More than that, the real word here is you and I, we sinned. Here's a small word for you. Three letters, sin. This is those moments where in my thoughts, in my words, in my actions, I step outside of God's will, God's purpose, and God's character. You and I, we've all done it. We needed to be sanctified, and Jesus did it, and he did it by that symbol right there. He bled to sanctify a people for himself. You know, one of the best descriptions of how this works is found in Ephesians 2. It's not in your notes, but why don't you turn there if you're following along on your Bible or on your phone. If you were to ask me, you say, Mike, I want you to talk about grace alone, and I want you to do it without preparing at all, just right off the bat. This is the passage I would have picked. I want to walk through it just for a minute, and I want you to get this picture of what Jesus actually did for you and I. I want us to get the reality of why he did it. And let's just look with me here. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Say that with me. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I love this passage, because what this passage makes us do is it makes us stare reality straight into the face. It makes us look at reality just point blank, complete honesty, no pretense whatsoever. And here's the reality. The reality is you and I were dead. We were dead. It says we walked in opposition to God. We walked in sin. We were in outright rebellion against God. It says that we were children of wrath, destined for wrath. Now, if I were to take a poll here and say, okay, is wrath a good word or a bad word? Most of us, our knee-jerk reaction would say, oh, wrath is not a good thing. Wrath is a great thing. Because wrath means justice. Without God's righteous justice, without his wrath towards sin, you know what we have? We have a world where everyone does whatever they want and no one cares. Act with as much violence as you want. Act with as much lust as you want. Act with as much hate as you want. That's a world without wrath. It's a world without justice. And you and I, we were on the wrong side of wrath. We were children of wrath. God's wrath was aimed at us because we were, well, sons of disobedience. We were in open rebellion to God. That is the clear reality. That's the reality he wants us to wrestle with. That's the reality right now. I'm just going to ask you, just think about that. Let it sit right in front of you. Stop thinking about what's coming next. Stop thinking about later today. Stop thinking about anything else right now. Let the reality, you were dead and God's wrath was aimed at you. That reality is so important. Because without understanding that reality, you can't understand God's gift. See, God gives an incredible gift in the middle of this terrible reality of us being dead and targeted for wrath. That gift is called grace. Grace. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved from wrath, from death. By grace you have been saved. You were dead, and then it says now you're seated in Christ. This picture, you've gone from the grave to experiencing glory. This is an incredible gift. This is a life-transforming, life-changing gift. This is grace. See, grace is not, okay, I've sinned. I guess I'm going to have to go to purgatory for a while after I die and work it off and have the pain of that, experience the pain. That's not what grace is. Grace is not, okay, I've sinned, I've rebelled against God, I deserve wrath, but I can go to the church and I can buy some indulgences and some forgiveness and I can have some amazing saints, good works applied to me. That's not what grace is. Grace is not being good enough or clean enough or accepted enough, or fitting into the church culture enough. Grace is a gift given by God that we didn't deserve because we were dead. That's why grace alone is so important. That's why we sing grace alone. That's why we lift up grace alone. That's why we hold it. Because the core issue in all of this is the reality of our death and this gift being given. And this gift is, I mean, let's just realize this gift is amazing. It is freeing. It is transforming. It is soul changing. It is liberating. It is everything. But then the question is, why do we struggle to accept it? And I'm not just talking about non-believers. They're part of it. Why does someone outside of the faith struggle to accept this grace? You can be forgiven. Not because of what you've done, but because of God's gift. More than that, though, why do we as Christians struggle? Why do we get weighed down by discouragement? Why does guilt sit in the throne of our heart? Why do we beat ourselves up and loathe ourselves and feel intense shame over our life and our frustrations with who we are? Even if on the outside everything looks good, but the inside we know who we really are. Why do we struggle so much to accept that grace? I imagine there's lots of reasons. I imagine there's better thought out reasons than what I'm going to put forth. But as I've wrestled with this, I think the big reason is what I call the disconnect. The disconnect. The disconnect between what is the reality that we were dead and what is the reality of grace. The disconnect that we have such a hard time saying what is on the screen right now. Something is wrong with me. Let me explain what I mean here. You can't deal with grace, you can't accept grace until you've dealt with the reality of our sinfulness and our destruction that we're aimed at. But so many of the social and emotional problems we find, their root right here is this unwillingness to admit not only brokenness and weakness, but sin. Well, let's go back to those three streams that I talked about at the beginning. Remember stream number one? Stream number one says you can be good enough. Stream number one says you can be good enough. This means that you can work hard enough to be good. This means that if you find weakness in you, if you find sin in you, you just have to work a little bit harder so you can compensate for that. So you can overcome that. You've got it all within you. You can be good enough. This stream denies the core issue that you're dead. and there's something broken. I think this stream is characterized by kind of the mindset of, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, work hard, be disciplined. And those are not bad things in the right context. One of the contexts that I think they're really important is the idea of even self-discipline and lifestyle, right? This one guy that I follow on Twitter, his name is Jocko Wilkins. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's an ex-Navy SEAL. I mean, just totally like hard-nosed military dude. Like, I mean, if you want someone having your back, he's the kind of guy you want having your back. He's huge into discipline. And this person tweeted him a while ago, and they said this tweet to him. This is what they tweeted. Now, I know you can't see this, but I can. It says, any advice to get up early in the morning and study instead of being lazy and sleep? Right? So this is a guy talking about discipline, talking about moving forward and kind of like becoming a better person for who you are in the right context, not a bad thing. And so someone tweets to him, you got any advice for me? And it's laughable what he says. Here's how he responds. Get up early and study. And you can like hear his voice. He's kind of got like this gravelly, get up early and study, right? Drill sergeant style. Just do it. Quit being lazy. Quit making excuses. Quit sleeping in. Get up and do the work. Now, if you're a student, you probably need to hear that. If you have a flexible schedule and you sleep in too late and your job, but no one really notices and you know you need more productive, you probably need to get up early and get after it sooner. But here's the deal. We take that and we apply it to the soul. We take that idea and we apply it to our soul. Man, I'm really struggling with lust. I need to figure out how I can be strong enough in and of myself to overcome this sin. I'm really struggling with anger. I need to deal with it. I got all these issues in my life. If I can just clean them up enough, God will accept me. Maybe I'll give a little extra. Maybe I'll serve a little extra. Maybe I'll help some people with this over here. Then all these deals, all these issues inside of me, I can deal with them by what I do. This is that stream that many religions teach of being good enough. It doesn't deal with the core issue. There's something wrong with me and I can't fix it. Remember stream number two? Stream number two is you be God. It's you replace God. This is the philosophy of the day. This is the mindset of our world that says, you know what? I'm special. And I was made however I was made, and I need to embrace whatever makes me happy, no matter what it is. And in essence, what you do is you come over and you say, God, I'm going to take you off the throne, set you over here, and you sit down right on it. This is the kind of teaching, the kind of mentality, the kind of philosophy that says, what you believe is great for you, and what I believe is great for me. This is the idea of coexist. Right? See those bumper stickers? Hey, we're all going the same place anyway. We're all going to have a happy eternity together. It's all good. Doesn't matter if you believe that and I believe this. What matters is that you are special and I am special. But it doesn't deal with the core issue. It totally ignores the core issue. Or at worst, it takes that core issue and instead of facing the reality that there's something wrong with me, it takes it and it flips it upside down and says, no, there's nothing wrong with me. I can live whatever lifestyle I want. I can act however I want. It doesn't really matter what I believe. So you have these stream number one, you can be good enough. Stream number two, you replace God. But then stream number three is God gives grace. Church, this is the only solution that truly addresses the reality of our brokenness and our sin. It's not me. It's not you. It's not what we can do. It's not what we can ignore. It's God's grace. And where is this grace found? Remember verse 12? So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So I hope you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, I need grace. I hope you're sitting here, if you've trusted Jesus already, my hope right now in this moment is you are being reminded of God's wonderful grace. And you're just like, you're being just gravitating toward, you're like, yes, yes, I need that reminder. That's true. It's not about what I do. Maybe you're someone sitting here and you're like, I've never experienced that grace. I believe God's reaching out to you right now. He's tapping you not on the shoulder, but on the heart, saying, this is for you. It's not about how good you can be. You got to deal with the brokenness with God's grace. So then the question is, how do we respond to His grace today? And I'm kind of going to be unfair and give you a little bit of a teaser. That's our topic next week. We're going to talk about how it's through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. But what you see in this passage is you see three expressions of faith. Not three attempts to earn God's approval, three expressions of grace that if you're sitting here today and you're saying, I want to live a grace alone life. Well, the passage, it finishes by just giving very practical pictures. Here's what it looks like to live a grace alone life. Verses 13 through 15. Therefore, let us go to Him, Jesus, outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. If we're going to talk about practical ways, how do we respond to God's grace? Well, I think it's we allow God's grace to work in our life. And what you see is you see these three ways that we allow God's grace to work in our life. The first one we see we allow God's grace alone to move us toward disgrace. Allow God's grace to move us toward disgrace. This might seem a little weird, right? Move us toward disgrace, but this is the third time in the passage that the author of Hebrews has referenced going outside the gates, outside the walls. Because what happens outside the walls? Well, throw it all the way back to the tabernacle. All the way back to the tabernacle when God's people, they were traveling through the desert and they were carrying with them God's tabernacle. And every time they stopped, they would build the tabernacle and there would be the outside surrounding area. And go read Deuteronomy, they have literal instructions. If you've got to use the bathroom, take your tool with you, go outside the gates to the place of uncleanliness. As far away from the holy place and the holy of holies. Go outside the gates, the place of disgrace. Go outside the gates to the place where those who are ceremonially unclean go. Go outside the gates to where the lepers belong, to the outcast and where they belong, the marginalized and the oppressed. Go outside the gates. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the gates. See, when we embrace grace, we stop building an image, the good, perfect Christian image. Look how great my life is. Look how awesome I am. We stop building an image and we start walking toward those who are disgraced. That's why we have a church that does everything we can to care for the poor locally and internationally. That's why we embrace ministries like FedCat or Genesis Project that deal with some of the most disgraced and hurtful and harmful places of ministry. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. He says, let us go with Jesus outside the gates. When we allow God's grace alone to work in our lives, it leads us to those who are disgraced. That's not all it does. We allow it also to shift our focus to eternal things. God's grace alone, it moves our focus to eternity. He says, we do not, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. He says, remember here, if you're going to walk in grace, if you're going to be a grace alone kind of person, you got to remember the stuff we have here and now, it's not going to last. Because it's not going to last, that means we no longer pursue comfort here on earth. We're not trying to build a better, bigger city, because that better, bigger city is only going to be trashed one day. It's going to burn up like the rest of everything. No, no, no. Our focus is on eternity. When our focus is on eternity, you know what that means? We use our money differently. We don't use our money just for our comfort. We use our money to help those who are disgraced, to help the poor, for the mission of the church. We use our time differently. We use our gifts differently. We say, God, it's all yours. It's all about heaven. And so whatever I do on the here and now, it's not about my comfort or my power or even this church building. It's about the kingdom. See, if we become grace alone people, this is what it looks like. First of all, we move toward the disgraced. Secondly, we allow grace to focus us on eternity. And third, we allow grace alone to result in worship. I love the way this is phrased. Verse 15 says, through him, Jesus, then let us continually, not just once in a while, let us continually offer up a sacrifice, not of sheep and goat and ram, but of praise, of worship to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Notice this. Those who acknowledge his name, they naturally produce a fruit. They worship him, or they praise him. This is not just singing or singing on tune. This is a lifestyle. This is a connection of everything I believe to everything I live, so that my lifestyle, so that my worship is lined up. This is not just having the right truth. It's dangerous for a church to have the right truth but not the right heart. This is having the right heart. The right heart. And then allowing it to flow out of us. This is how you respond to God's grace. I know I told you last week that I was about done with baseball stories, but I got one more for you. Hopefully you'll have grace for me. This last week, we finished our baseball season. I know the World Series ended, that was fun, but our little league, we have fall ball. We finished our baseball season. We finished with a big, you know, party, pizza party. We went to round table, all these kids running around, putting quarters in little machines for games. And, you know, there was like 100 fidget spinners they bought with quarters. I don't know how they did it. But, you know, just all these little kids running around. And then we gather the whole team. And, you know, I say some nice words about the kids and how I saw them grow as a player and this and that. And thank the parents and all that. You know, just really a great way to end the season. And the party ends. Everyone's cleaning up. We're all packing up. We're all getting ready to go. And I'm shuffling my family out the door. And this one kid who's kind of been a thorn in my side the whole season, right? He's the kid that talks all the time. It's not even Jaden. He talks all the time. He tends to distract the other players. He's a good little player, but, you know, he's the kind of kid I gotta yell at a lot. You know, like, hey, get with the program. Get focused, right? But I like him. I like him. And I'm walking out the door. I'm literally like pushing the door open. And he comes around the corner. Coach Mike. And he comes over and he just puts his arms around me. And he gives me a hug. He says, thanks for coaching me, Coach Mike. And I'm just like, oh, this is like, no, not really. It's just that moment of gratitude. And I think about all the things I yelled at him to do the whole season, and he would usually do them, sometimes begrudgingly, right? But this moment, I wasn't yelling at him to do anything. I wasn't like, hey, when I leave here, you got to come give me a hug and say thank you, right? There was nothing like that. Somewhere in there, he noticed that I must have communicated some level of care. He thanked me. This is walking in grace, church. This is what it looks like to walk in grace alone. It's recognizing everything Christ has done for us. He's taken my sin and shame upon himself. He's given me his righteousness. I've been seated in the heavenly places with him. I have every spiritual blessing. Why? Because of his death and his resurrection. He's looking at everything he's done. And then we run to him and say, thank you. We live a life that shows it. That's the order. What he has done, flowing out of how we live. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace in our lives. We thank you for this wonderful truth that it's by grace alone that we are saved. And it's not because of our work. It's not because of what we've done. We couldn't do enough. But it's your wonderful, beautiful gift. God, I pray every one of us would feel the awe and the glory and the beauty of being given grace today. And I pray that we would live lives full of this declaration, grace alone, grace alone. God, I pray that would come out in the way that we go outside the camp to the places that aren't safe or aren't comfortable. We go because of you and your name. We go because that's where you are. God, I pray it would be seen in the way we think about eternity. We live this life here and now because of eternity. And ultimately, God, I pray it would be seen as those who call on your name just naturally declare your name with praise. That's what we do now, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.